Hello and welcome to a special edition of the Salt and Light Hour, remembering Pope Francis. I'm Deacon Pedro. As we digest the news of Pope Francis's death last Monday and prepare for his funeral on Saturday, we will look back at his 12 years of papacy. We will hear from several guests and remember his words and works with regards to the environment, to people who are marginalized, to women in the church, his visit to Canada, and his work to make the church more synodal. Joining me as we begin is the CEO of Salt and Light Catholic Media Foundation. He's also the executive producer of this program, Father Haig Shahinian. Father Haig, welcome to the Salt and Light Hour. Thank you for being here with me today.
Deacon Pedro, thank you very much for having me. It's a blessing.
What were your thoughts? What was going through your mind on Monday morning when you heard the news?
Oh, we got off the phone together in whatever hour that was in the middle of the night. Of course, the first thing that went through my mind was, wow, look at the Lord's providence. Mm. Look at the providence of the Lord as we had just celebrated the summit of our faith, no more than 24 hours prior to learning about the passing of the Holy Father. Mm-hmm. And look at that, in that very moment where we were celebrating everything that our faith is founded upon, and the shepherd of the Lord on earth was called to the Father in that same celebrative 24 hours. I think it's so powerful because he carried his cross. Pope Francis carried his cross for quite some time, from the beginning of his papacy to the last several months with his difficulties when it comes to his health. But in that moment, God calling him to his eternal kingdom, so truly God's presence in the work of the Holy Spirit in this transitional time. It was of course very saddening and heartbreaking to learn about the news, but so powerful. I mean, we can't call it a coincidence. We have to call it providence in the timing of it all, within Christ's glorious resurrection. Yeah. And now here we are, through the perspective of this Jubilee year of hope, hopeful that in a time that the world needs it more than ever, we're going to have a leader that is going to continue to embody the same Christ-centered attributes that Pope Francis was able to bring during his papacy.
Yeah. You are an Armenian Catholic priest, you know, in the Byzantine Rite, an Eastern Catholic. Pope Francis did a lot to improve, if I can use that word, the dialogue or conversations, relations with the East, with the Eastern churches, and even with other faiths, other religions. What would you say were his main contributions in terms of that? I'm sure you've been watching that part of the papacy very closely.
Well, that's a beautiful question, Deacon Pedro. As a matter of fact, Pope Francis was the Pope during my tenure in Rome, in my formation. So we got to really live that firsthand. Mm-hmm. And as you mentioned, as an Armenian Catholic priest myself, I carry with me the ancient heritage of a church that traces its roots back to the apostles. And Pope Francis not only understood, but he cherished the Eastern Catholic churches, not as marginal tradition, but truly as vital expressions of the richness and the universality of the Catholic Church. He was deeply attentive to the beauty of our liturgies, the poetry of prayer, the strength of our suffering communities, quite frankly. He did not see the unity of the church as requiring uniformity. Rather, he believed that the melodies, the liturgies, the rites of the church are gifts that really come together as this beautiful symphony of our Catholicism. He often referred to the church needing to breathe with both lungs, the East and the West. And in doing so, he always welcomed our bishops, elevated many Eastern saints, listened to their stories. There's some beautiful highlights. One of them, which personally touched myself and our people within the church and the Armenian Catholic Church, was the 2015 Armenian Genocide Mass, as it was the commemoration of the 100th anniversary of the Armenian Genocide held at St. Peter's Basilica, April 12th, April 12, 2015. And it was the first time a pope openly used the word genocide from the altar of St. Peter in reference to the massacre of 1.5 million Christians, mm-hmm. Armenians. And it was such a powerful liturgy. And what was even more significant was after that commemoration, Pope Francis proclaimed St. Gregory of Nanak, Doctor of the Universal Church.
Right.
As who was a 10th century Armenian monk and mystic, as we know. Yeah. So the act was more than just symbolic. This was truly a union in the body of Christ from mm-hmm. East and West. And this was something that he embodied, not just with the relations with the Eastern churches in general, but in all different aspects of his papacy, was this movement towards union.
Mm-hmm.
Communion.
Yes.
Not necessarily just uniformity, but community. He believed that what unites us in Christ is deeper than anything that can ever divide us. And he often reminded us that the blood of martyrs like Coptic Christians in Libya united the church in ways deeper than we can ever theologically define.
Mm-hmm.
So his interreligious friendship and dialogue was truly anchored in respect and love, because to kind of wrap this all up together, he saw the image of God in every single person.
Yeah, absolutely.
And he sought to promote that peace and, most importantly, human dignity in every corner of the earth.
Yeah. A lot of lessons there for us. Father Haig, I'm going to let you go briefly, but I know you're going to stick around and join us at the end of the program. So we'll see you in a little bit.
Wonderful. Thank you, Deacon Pedro.
Father Haig Shahinian is the CEO of Salt and Light Media. And as I said, he's going to stick around and join us again at the end of the program. We are now joined by Sebastian Gomes, who is the executive editor of audio and video for the Jesuit-owned America magazine based in New York City. Previously, he was a producer at Salt and Light Media, and he produced, wrote, and directed two films on Pope Francis for Salt and Light Media, the 2014 The Francis Effect and the 2019 The Francis Impact. Sebastian, welcome to the Salt and Light Hour. It's so good to see you again.
It's great to see you again, Deacon Pedro. It took the death of a pope to bring us back together after some years.
Yeah. I mean, lots of good memories. And one of those memories that I have of you is, I don't even know how soon after you started as Salt and Light, but we had a new pope. He'd been pope for a year. And with our CEO at the time and you really felt that there was enough there of an effect, if I can call it that, that warranted a film to be made. Why did you have that sense a year into this man's papacy?
Yeah, it was an incredible moment. I mean, I was there for the conclave in 2013, mm-hmm. Assisting our old CEO and the Holy See press office with just the media, because there were 6,000 accredited journalists. It was,
yes,
you know, after the historic resignation of Pope Benedict. So the eyes of the world were on it,
mm-hmm.
you know, and Francis changed the tone right away. His simplicity, asking the people to pray over him when he came out on the balcony, mm-hmm. you know, paying his own hotel bill, riding in the bus back with the cardinals to Santa Marta. I mean,
exactly.
The key thing about him was that the papacy, this enormous responsibility, this kind of hallowed office, didn't change him the person. Mm. He was still the same person as he was before. And I think that touched the hearts of many, many people around the world. You know, how many leaders around the world do you look at today and you say, this is a sincere, humble, authentic person who's really comfortable in their own skin, comfortable in their own shoes, and is not really out for their own advantage, right? Is out to actually serve.
Yeah.
And so I think, you know, it wasn't long after that we talked internally about, you know, we need to find a way to tell this story of the effect that he's having on the church and the world. And, you know, we started reaching out to different people, especially if you remember, we had in that film a number of like really high profile media people. I mean, Anderson Cooper is in it, Scott Pelley, I think Diane Sawyer, Allison Smith from the CBC mm-hmm. at the time, and many others. And what we saw was that there was a willingness of all these people to share this, like, to kind of reflect in real time on this dramatic change in kind of a narrative around the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church had this image, you know, not entirely due to, like, Pope Benedict the 16th, who was, you know, a wonderful man and theologian, but just a kind of, it was kind of a stagnating thing. It was a bit kind of antiquated or out of touch in many ways. And here was Francis, who was kind of a trailblazer, speaking very simple language, communicating spontaneously, not following a lot of the norms, right, around the office of the papacy. And that just appealed to people. So yeah, that was our attempt to capture it a year out.
Absolutely. A few years later, there was enough of an impact that again, you and our CEO and our team at the time felt that it was necessary to make a second documentary, maybe not so much looking at the man himself, but at the impact that he had had or had been having on the church. Tell us about that.
Yeah, it's interesting. I remember it was one of the first world, quote unquote, World Youth Days, which is actually Palm Sunday, I believe,
yes,
right?
It's, it used to be, and then he changed it to Christ the King, but it used to be the eve of Palm Sunday, yes.
And so it was one of those, it was either one of those World Youth Days, or it was a meeting that he was having with ecclesial movements, but it was right around, it was early, it was like the first couple of years of his pontificate, and everybody was chanting, you know, Franciscus or Francesco. Yeah. And he said, don't talk about Francesco, talk about Jesus, right? Yeah. Jesus. So that really kind of stuck with me. And, you know, in the first several years, we were talking a lot about Francis, the person, what he was doing. Mm-hmm. And so when we started having these conversations, we said, okay, he's the real deal. He's not just pointing to himself. He's pointing to Jesus. And in a similar way, we had to, we made the decision to try to tell some stories of where his impact is being felt, to kind of move the spotlight off of him and to say, look, this is not just some person who we're enamored with because who's, you know, in the spotlight all the time and is saying incredible things and doing incredible things, but he's actually changing the lives of people because of his ministry. So we tell these four stories, and then, you know, the viewers of Salt and Light will have seen the film probably multiple times by now because we've aired it.
Or you all airing it this week.
You know, but a story of, you know, his impact through Laudato Si and care for our common home in a powerful story in El Salvador. So concern for our common home. Interfaith dialogue. We told a beautiful story about Cardinal Lacroix and the leader of the local mosque in Quebec City after a horrible attack on the mosque. And just the friendship that developed out of the two of them. And so, and it was very much Cardinal Lacroix's work in the local church around that tragedy was very much inspired by Pope Francis. He really looked to Pope Francis for leadership and how to be a person of dialogue, especially with people who believe very different things than we do, right? You know, the third story was from Lampedusa, you know, telling the powerful story about Francis's impact on the question of migration and how the church looks at migration and how the church is at the service of migrants and needs to be at the service. I mean, more than anything, I mean, that's probably the big issue that he kind of held up during his pontificate. And then very briefly, lastly, was the story of pastoral reform. I mean, he is clearly tried to move the church in the direction of, you know, what is the pastoral reality facing the people in front of us more than, you know, what is our kind of totally clear doctrine that we're imposing on people? How do we meet the people where they're at? And he kind of quietly, but in a really important way, shortened the amount of time that it takes for Catholics to get an annulment. There was a couple whose story we told who were kind of waiting for 4 years because of a technicality, frankly. And it's like, no, the church owes this to the people of God to try to, you know, respond to them pastorally and help them live their lives according to the gospel.
Yeah. Okay. So then quickly and finally, you got to meet him a few times. What was he like in person and what were you going to miss?
Yeah, he was incredibly warm, good listener. I was always amazed, like he met so many people. Mm-hmm. Like, how could you look at the next person in line and still have an authentic smile, still be curious about who the person was? I mean, I couldn't do that. I mean, eventually my eyes would glaze over very, very quickly. So that's one thing. I mean, the other thing is he had a wicked sense of humor. Mm-hmm. So at the end of the Francis Impact, the second film that we talked about, we actually had a little interview with him. We got to go to Santa Marta and we had camera people there, but it was very intimate, right? It was just like the few of us on the team. And So he came in, he sat in his chair, and I was going to explain to him a little bit about, you know, here's a little bit more about the film. We had sent him all this in advance, but I kind of said, here's what we're looking for from you. And I didn't tell him what to say. I'm not that bold, but I said, here's kind of the message of the film, you know, please offer some reflections. And I was kind of kneeling down next to him, and he said, you know, get off your knees. I'm not the Blessed Sacrament, you know? So I'm trying, like, in this moment, I'm just trying to keep it together and give him some kind of, direction without rambling. And like, I'm speaking in English and he's like understanding, but he's not great in English. So, you know, but he had this, you know, he was looking at the moment and just, he couldn't help but kind of make light of the moment a little bit. And he had that great gift of humor. He always prayed for the gift of humor, to have a good sense of humor. Mm-hmm. He loved that prayer and he talked about it regularly and he never lost that. You know, he never took himself too seriously.
Yeah, that's a good lesson right there for all of us. Sebastian, thank you so much for sharing your memories and your insights with us today. And I guess, sorry for your loss.
Yeah, thanks, Deacon Pedro. I haven't really started to process it yet. I think that's going to come in the weeks ahead as we enter the conclave, but delighted to be back with you all. And I send my my best wishes and Easter blessings to everyone at Salt and Light.
Yes, thank you. You too. And we'll be in touch.
Thank you.
Sebastian Gomes is the executive editor of audio and video for the Jesuit-owned America magazine based in New York City. You can watch the two films, The Francis Effect and The Francis Impact, on our website, slmedia.org. Joining us now is Professor Josephine Lombardi, who is Assistant Dean for Academic Affairs and Associate Professor of Systematic and Pastoral Theology at St. Augustine's Seminary in Toronto. Professor Lombardi, welcome back to the Salt and Light Hour. It's good to see you.
It's good to see you too. I'm so glad to be here with you today.
What were your thoughts on Monday morning when you heard the news?
Wow. You know, I was a little shocked because we had seen him on Easter Sunday and, you know, he was out there and wanted to be with the people. So we thought perhaps it would happen soon, but not that soon because, you know, he had been out and about for the last week or so. So, I think I remained hopeful that he could make a recovery and be with us a little longer. So yes, like so many people, just a profound sadness and some shock for sure.
Yeah, I agree with you that I didn't think it would be so soon. I don't think anybody did. As you look back, and I'm sure that there are tons of things we could be talking about, but what would you say is the one main, if there's one main contribution that he has given the church?
The importance of listening to people and establishing rapport with them before we evangelize and catechize. You know, he made that very clear in his first post-synodal exhortation on the new evangelization, that it's so very important to establish rapport and trust with people that, you know, we really can't work on evangelization and catechesis if there's no trust and rapport with the people of God. And he modeled that for us throughout his papacy. He listened to people. He welcomed people. And I believe that was really at the heart of this papacy. So that really touched me.
I think I would agree, actually. And you and I have spoken a lot about synodality. We're going to be speaking a little later with Sister Jill Golding about that specific topic. But I know that he also, in that, I think for the same reason that you just described, that he made an extra effort to make sure that women particularly were, maybe not that they weren't included before, but maybe you can help us understand a little bit of sort of what he did in terms of women in the church or in church leadership positions.
Well, absolutely. Like John Paul II and Pope Benedict XVI, he affirmed the feminine genius, the need for women. I believe at one point he said, whenever women are involved in administration at the Vatican, things are better.
Yes.
So very affirming of women, to the point that he modified canon law to allow for lay women to be instituted as lectors and acolyte. And not only that, he made other modifications around leadership with the various dicasteries at the Vatican. So we have the example of Sister Natalie Bacart as the undersecretary for the Synod on Synodality. And I have a few other examples here as well. Sister Raffaella Petrini is the secretary general of Vatican City Government, and that's the highest ranking woman in Vatican civil government.
Mm-hmm.
And also Sister Yvonne Regunaut and Dr. Maria Zervino were appointed to the dicastery for bishops. So these are, you know, major developments when it comes to women using their gifts. I know when it comes to describing the church in terms of the Petrine or the Marian principles, that sometimes we use this language in ecclesiology, mm-hmm. He also spoke of the administrative principle, and he made it very clear that women should be in certain key administrative roles, mm-hmm. not only at the local church, but also at the universal level.
Right.
So we're so very grateful to him for affirming our gifts.
Yeah, and absolutely it's important to see it at a universal level, but I think, and you can attest to this, that it trickles down to the local level at a diocesan level or even in a seminary, and maybe you can talk about your own experience at St. Augustine Seminary as a woman who has quite an important role in that seminary and seminary formation.
Yes, I've been at the seminary now for about 20 years, and I've had various administrative roles for, apart from teaching in pastoral and systematic theology. I was director of lay formation for about 11 years. I was director of field ed for about 10 years. I've just completed my third year as assistant dean for academic affairs, and then beginning July 1st, 2025, I will be academic dean, so the very first layperson, and not only layperson, but woman now, to be academic dean at St. Augustine Seminary. So it's been very rewarding. I feel very supported by my colleagues and the students, and they've noted that it's nice to have a feminine maternal presence at
Absolutely.
The seminary.
And I guess, congratulations.
Thank you.
Is there anything else that you think that we will be able to say was his legacy in terms of how the church, I guess, functions?
Yeah, his humility, you know, and allowing himself to be vulnerable, like John Paul II did as well, being unwell and being so public and vulnerable. Mm-hmm. But one moment, and of course, has led to many other moments that stand out for me. Of course, Holy Thursday, his visit to the prisons.
Yeah.
And how I think around 10 years ago in one of his Holy Thursday visits, he said to the prisoners, you know, that this could have been him, you know, and that very much lines up with our approach to human formation and our understanding of human behavior and the various factors that influence human behavior when it comes to full freedom and full knowledge, and how sadly some people are set up in life to be less free. They're born into chaos or pain or abandonment and abuse. And we know that those deficits in those early formative years can lead to at-risk behavior. And so Pope Francis understood that. He understood that perhaps some people are in prison because of these factors. And he was very mindful of his own upbringing and the supports and resources he had in place to help him with his own flourishing. So that to me showed not only great humility, but great understanding of the human condition.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Would he have said anything or done anything concretely that would have affected or that has affected seminary formation?
Well, I think definitely the role of women, but also his call for a multidisciplinary approach to theology and pastoral formation, for example. And I have followed that approach in one of my courses, pastoral counseling. We need to know what the research says around early formative years, around the adolescent brain that's still developing. We need to understand what trauma does to our physiology or neurobiology and how that can place limits on our freedom, our freedom to choose God's will and to find fulfillment. So he's definitely inspired me with his call for this multidisciplinary approach to formation of priests, but also our lay students.
Yeah, that's good to know that there's a very concrete effect or impact that he has had definitely on not just your life, but the life of your students, the life of all priests that are being formed. Dr. Lombardi, thank you so much for joining us today and for sharing some of your thoughts with us about Pope Francis.
Thank you so much for having me, and I'll continue to pray for you in your very busy time over the next few weeks.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Dr. Josephine Lombardi is Assistant Dean for Academic Affairs and Associate Professor of Systematic and Pastoral Theology at St. Augustine's Seminary in Toronto. You're listening to a special edition of the Salt and Light Hour, Remembering Pope Francis. I'm Deacon Pedro. To listen to the whole program again, visit our website, slmedia.org. In 2022, Pope Francis made a historic visit to Canada, a journey of healing and reconciliation to meet with the Indigenous peoples of this land. Archbishop Richard Smith was the general coordinator of the papal visit. He is the Archbishop Designate of Vancouver. Archbishop Richard Smith, welcome to the Salt and Light. I should say welcome back to the Salt and Light Hour. It's so good to see you again.
Glad to be with you again, Deacon Pedro. Thanks.
I presume, actually, I know that you met Pope Francis several times. What was he like in person?
Oh, gosh, I'd have to say I've got many memories of Pope Francis. Most of them, the more direct memories, were in the context of his papal visit to Canada. Mm-hmm. You know, what stands out for me is the man's determination, strong determination. What I mean by that is that he had made a promise early in the year 2022 to the Indigenous peoples. He made the promise in Rome when he hosted the delegation of Indigenous leaders. He had heard their stories. It was really impactful for him. And he made a promise then and there to come to Canada, because he knew for him to step onto their territory and say what he needed to say to them on their land would be highly significant for them. So he made that promise. As the remainder of that particular year unfolded, his physical capacity seemed to weaken steadily, to the point that, you'll recall, the Vatican was canceling one significant international trip after the other. Mm-hmm. And I have to say, at a certain point, I was just presuming the same would happen for Canada. But it didn't. He insisted. I don't know for sure, but likely against doctor's orders, that he was coming to Canada, and utterly determined, so important would this be, he knew, for the Indigenous peoples. So that determination to be reaching out to people that he knew were in need, that he knew were in hurting, that he knew that by God's grace, perhaps his presence, his words could bring some measure of healing, that determination to bring all of that about, regardless of the circumstances, was really, really remarkable. And while he was here, he was just in, I can say it now, he was in constant pain. And he still kept at it for the sake of the Indigenous. So that strong determination for anyone who was hurting or feeling, as we would often say, marginalized, or as he would say, on the peripheries of the church or society, he just wanted to be there with them, and that strong, I would say unassailable determination really was manifest in that particular context.
Yeah, that's definitely something that we learned in the course of planning and during that visit. You were in the car with him. You were in the Pope Mobile with him. What was he like in those sort of off-camera moments?
You know, one of the things, again, what I remember about that, in the off-camera moments, whether that was in the car, Pope Mobile, in the seminary where he was staying, what I remember is the quiet of the man, the quiet. In fact, I don't know how well known this is, but the room that we had set up for him at St. Joseph Seminary in Edmonton, we had very precise instructions from the Vatican, his assistants, as to what needs to be in there. And that in the sitting room portion, they said, we want one chair and the tabernacle. That was it. And so he spent hours in that chair before the Blessed Sacrament praying. And at the dinner table, it always began with long periods of quiet until the Pope was ready to begin a conversation. So what I saw there was a man who was encasing the entirety of his day, all of the events within that day, within prayer, that communion with the Lord, from whom he was obviously drawing the strength that he himself didn't have. So sure, there'd be the periodic conversations, and he'd be very friendly, very welcoming, very approachable, all of that. But I remember the silence and the prayer. It was very, very, very striking, very moving, actually.
That's good to know. And we saw that actually on camera as well. Like, he particularly wanted to pray at the grave sites, at the graveyard, and that was part of a very important moment during the visit. Obviously, his determination to come to Canada was because he understood, maybe even better than a lot of us, the significance of this. And I hate to call it a gesture, because it was not a gesture. It was much more than a gesture, right? The apology and the walking together with the Indigenous people of Canada, and maybe as he did that, the Indigenous peoples all over the world. Why do you think that that was so important to him?
Because he met them. Remember the mm-hmm. Pope, in continuity, mm-hmm. I'd have to say, with John Paul II and Benedict, he kept talking about, if you remember the phrase, a culture of encounter, whereby we truly encounter the other and learn about the other and respect the other and manifest our dignity towards the person of the other. And he manifested that himself, what that means, what it looks like, how it unfolds in practice, when he met with the Indigenous delegation in Rome. I was one of a few bishops privileged to be there in his office, as first the First Nations, then the Métis, then the Inuit came in their respective groups. And he sat there and he listened and listened and listened. And they very courageously opened their hearts to him, told their stories of pain, the need for healing, and so on. And it really impacted him. And what we all saw, and it was especially important, obviously, for the Indigenous people to experience, is that the Holy Father was listening with his heart. He was listening in order to hear them, not to just try to talk over them or interject with different ideas. No, he just listened, and he allowed his heart to be impacted. And at the end of the week, he talked about how he allowed himself, to the degree that he could, to place himself in their shoes. To experience to the degree that he could, try to imagine what they would have gone through. And they, in response, were saying afterwards, he really did hear us. And so the Pope in that manifested what it means to encounter the other, really get to know them and manifest the respect, the dignity towards their story, which is worthy of being heard, respect towards their person, which is worthy of being honored. I'd have to say, Deacon Pedro, that it was out of that experience of real personal encounter in which the parties, I would say, mutually impacted one another, that determination of the Holy Father to come to Canada to carry on the encounter and to develop the relationship further, and through that development really move forward the whole journey of reconciliation. It's out of that encounter experience that all of that, I think, was sealed for him.
Yeah, he taught us how to walk together. He showed us how to walk together, and I think that we can see that now as we continue to walk together, not just with Indigenous peoples, but with each other. Well, you were part of that, so thank you. Yeah.
Well, so were you. So were you. Remember, you were part of the. Well, we had quite a team there. It worked well together.
Yes,
Pedro, and I remember it well. But you know, on that last point that you raised, I think that's really important, walking together, not just with Indigenous, but with everyone. I would hope that everything that we experienced in that context of reaching out, walking together with our Indigenous peoples, certainly as guided by the Holy Father, can become a beacon more broadly to our country and to our world. We're living in such divided times, where what seems to be gaining the upper hand is hostility, aggression, further division, separation from one another. I believe the world is experiencing and acknowledging the need for reconciliation and healing, but looking for ways to find it. And I do believe part of the Pope's legacy, especially as it unfolded with our Indigenous peoples here, is to show that it is possible. Reconciliation is possible, and this is what it looks like. And this is what's required of each and every one of us.
Yes, and I think that's absolutely the lesson for me. Archbishop Smith, it's again, so good to see you. And thank you for taking a little bit of time today to share your memories with us.
Glad to do it, Deacon Pedro. Thanks so much.
Archbishop Richard Smith is the Archbishop Designate of Vancouver and was the General Coordinator for the Papal Visit to Canada in 2022. You can watch all our coverage of that historic week, as well as two documentaries covering Pope Francis's meetings with Inuit, Métis, and First Nations people of Canada under the title Walking Together on our website, slmedia.org. Much has been said about Pope Francis and synodality. It's likely fair to say that not a lot of people had even heard that word until this papacy. We are now joined by Sister Jill Golding, who is a synodal expert. She is a professor of systematic theology at Regis College in Toronto and was a member of the Theological Commission for the last synod and participated in the drafting of the Global Synthesis that was published after the diocesan listening phase for that synod. She is also the author of Pope Francis and Mercy, a Dynamic Theological Hermeneutic. Sister Jill, welcome back to the Salt and Light Hour. It's good to see you.
Thank you. It's very good to be here, Deacon Pedro.
I know you've told me the story before, so I know that you have a great story about meeting Pope Francis, a particular time when you met him.
Yes. I met him, I suppose, personally rather than met him on a number of occasions at meetings where he insisted on shaking hands with everybody, which was lovely, of course. But this particular time, I had been invited to a mass that he was saying at Casa Santa Marta. And there were a number of us who actually invited there, I think something like six people. And so he met us all and spent some time with us individually afterwards, which was wonderful. And I came at the end of the line, so I could see all these people going through before me, people at jubilees or their marriage anniversary, this sort of thing. But what I did, it was the time when I was doing my research on the book that I wrote on Pope Francis and Mercy. And I had translated into Italian an outline for him and the detail in English, and I gave that to him. We talked a little bit about that. But the things that really stuck in my mind was he thanked me for being a woman theologian, a woman religious who was a woman theologian. And I was just so taken aback in one sense. And nobody had ever thanked me for being a woman theologian. And here we are, this is the Pope. And also because it was so affirming of the vocation within the vocation. And then he also thanked me for working in this area of mercy, which was so dear to his heart. And he said, and I noticed that I'd seen everybody going through, and he hadn't done this to anybody else, said, I want to bless you and your work. And he did. And if I could have asked him for anything, that would have been what I was asking for. So it was a monumentous occasion for me.
What a wonderful memory that is. And it's very... It's a great example. I was going to say it's a great example of a lot of the things that we've been hearing already in the program about how he was able to be present and pay attention to that person that was across the table or the room from him, and really tune in and listen. Would you say, I mean, obviously I wanted to ask you about synodality because of your experience with the synods, but would you say that there is something about mercy that has to do with synodality? Like, are those two related?
I think so. My sense of Pope Francis is that he poured out his life in the service of God and the church in her mission for the life of the world. And he was a witness to the merciful love of God, which was the defining dynamic, I would say, of an interpretive key of his papacy. And that led naturally, it seems to me, into the sense of the reality of synodality, because the synodal process is really endeavoring to reappropriate the insights of Vatican II and call us all to, as it were, stand up to our baptismal identity and be co-responsible in the church so that we all have a part to play and that the Holy Spirit can speak to each one of us. And this seemed to me to be his sense of any kind of engagement with any person, that he was so attentive because each person for him was made in the image and likeness of God. And within each person, there was a possibility of hearing spirit at work. And it was very clear to me that in his last days, even from his hospital bed, he signed the document for the actualization of the ongoing synodal process, the implementation phase, up to the Ecclesial Assembly of 2028. So that there's a call to move forward there in the synodal process. And that, in many ways, summed up a lot of the different elements of his papacy, because he called us within that to be ecumenical, to engage with our sisters and brothers in the different Christian traditions, to be more outgoing in terms of what can we learn from other faiths and how can we interact there, and to have a sense of trying to make the church in our localities hospitable place, where people, as it were, felt welcome. Now, that doesn't mean to say that he was trying to change doctrines, but it was that he was trying to have a sense of encouraging us to play our parts. But what Pope Francis made very clear with the smallest gestures, you know, you smile at someone, if you're a kind action, kind word. I'm always very encouraged at this time of year when we read on Easter Sunday the Acts of the Apostles, and it said, Jesus went about doing good. That's what it says in the reading. We can all go about doing good in whatever way we are, at whatever age we are, whatever circumstances we are, and to have a sense that the reality of doing good brings health and life and vitality to the wider church in her mission to the world. Now, that's something that I think Pope Francis was very keen for us to have a feel for. And no one is excluded in that. Everyone can play their part in that. And that's why it seemed to me, I mean, I know that this was the course that I went, people seemed to be really quite enthused. And they went forth thinking that they could do things, which of course we all can. You don't have to have a theology degree or two or three, whatever. You just have to, as it were, the sense of being open to the reality of God at work in your life and what the Lord might call them to. And the easiest way to engage with that is through prayer. And so our call to prayer, to be consistent in our prayer, and particularly at this time as we're praying for the cardinals will be electing a new Pope Francis.
Yeah, thank you for adding that last comment, because that's definitely where we're heading. And thank you for being so good always at just being so concise at bringing all these elements together. You've given us a lot to think about, but also a lot to remember, because there's a lot that went on in the last 12 years. And I think that synodal, the walking together, is the one thing that I will remember, definitely. That is something, as you said, that we can all do, not just as church. I mean, we're all church, but as sons and daughters of God. So thank you, sister, for sharing your thoughts with us today, your memories, your stories, and for everything that you've done to help us throughout the last 12 years, actually.
Well, I'm very grateful to Pope Francis. And it's always good to come back to Salt and Light family.
Thank you. Sister Jill Golding, author of Pope Francis and Mercy, is a professor of systematic theology at Regis College in Toronto and was a member of the Theological Commission for the last synod. You can go to our website, slmedia.org, to look back to all our coverage of the past synods, including several conversations with Sister Jill Golding. That's slmedia.org. You're listening to a special edition of the Salt and Light Hour, remembering Pope Francis. I'm Deacon Pedro. Joining me now is Christopher Bellito. He is a professor of history at Kane University in New Jersey. Chris, welcome to the Salt and Light Hour. It's good to see you again. Thank you for joining us today.
Thanks for having me, although it is a sad time.
It is a sad time. What went through your mind when you heard the news on Monday morning?
I had the same reaction as a Chicago journalist I know named Heidi Schlumpf, and who works at the National Catholic Reporter, and she said that she was surprised but not shocked. The last couple of months, I've had the same feeling as many of us have had when you've got an elderly relative who's coming to the end, and you don't want them to leave, but you also don't want them to suffer.
Yeah, of course. 12 years is, there's a lot got done, I think you would agree, in 12 years. What would you say would be Pope Francis's major achievements, if I can call them that?
Well, people have talked about lots of things. The process of synodality is a big one, but the one I'd like to emphasize from an historical standpoint is his, if this is a word, internationalization of the College of Cardinals. So what we're about to look at is the largest conclave in history with 135 electors. Both Benedict and Francis were elected with about 115 or something like that. So there are 135 cardinals who are under the age of 80. There's about another 100 who are over the age of 80. All of those 200 plus will be involved in the initial conversations. But what John the 23rd and Paul the 6th started to do, and then John Paul the 2nd and Francis really dialed up, was giving red hats or making cardinals from of people from all over the world in many large numbers. And I'll just give you a statistic, and that is that for the first time in history, more than half of the College of Cardinals who will be electing the next pope are from below the equator. They're from Latin America, Africa, and Asia. And so half are from Europe and North America. Now, north of the equator, of course, is where the Catholic Church is stumbling a bit and growing south of the equator. So while the proportion doesn't quite work, it is a remarkable change. So if we go back, it was 1875 that the United States got its first cardinal. It was 1905 when Brazil got its first cardinal, 1946, China, 1960, Japan and Tanzania. And here we have a pope under Francis who, every time he named cardinals, sent journalists scurrying to their atlases because no one knew where Madagascar or Burkina Faso was. He gave the red hat of a cardinal to a bishop from Tonga, which has 17,000 Roman Catholics, less than 20% of the population, because those people needed a voice at the table.
Right. So is that a pope that's planning his successor, or is that a pope just surrounding himself with people who are like-minded, or is this a pope that's just giving a voice to the people in the church that need to have a voice?
It's the latter, too, of what you've said. I've read a lot of criticism. Francis's critics say, oh, he's packing the court. He's stacking the deck. Well, then you have to make that same charge to John Paul II or Benedict XVI or every pope, every CEO, every principal, every prime minister or president. Of course, you're going to put like-minded people around you. One of the things we talk about, a book that was written about Abraham Lincoln's cabinet, was called Team of Rivals, because he deliberately brought his enemies in. But that's not normally the way people do that. So it's really a nonsense and unfair charge. But what it does mean is that the periphery is moving. So we used to talk about Rome at the center, and then the further you got from Rome, that was the periphery. Well, when he was elected pope, he said to the people of Rome, the cardinals have gone to the edge of the earth. They've gone a long way to give you your bishop from Buenos Aires in Argentina. And the church is growing outside of Europe. So one could really play with this and say, where is the center and where is the periphery? Of course, Rome is the administrative center, okay. But where's the heart of the church beating, right? And so this is a very decentralized papacy. And for those people who say, well, you know, everybody knows the next pope will be in the model of Francis. Well, we had 455 years of Italian popes. Could you have predicted a pole? I couldn't. And you had 35 years of kind of a monarchical papacy. It's not a criticism. It's just the style of John Paul II and Benedict. Then you get Bergoglio, who was a very decentralizing pope.
Yeah. So, I mean, I guess it's fair to say that you and a lot of us were surprised when Bergoglio was elected pope. Did those surprises continue throughout the last 12 years? Were there any surprises that you or things that he did that you did not expect throughout his papacy?
Well, I think the most interesting part of his papacy were the press conferences he gave on the airplane coming back from his from his trips, because I think maybe he was quite relaxed on those trips, that he'd been very energized, obviously, by the trips. Mm-hmm. And, you know, some people said that he didn't have discipline and that he had loose lips. I've never met a Jesuit who didn't have lots of discipline. I think what he would often do, for instance, by saying, who am I to judge about LGBTQ Catholics, is he's sending up trial balloons. That's what he's doing. And he knows that evolutionary change is better than revolutionary change. And he's playing the long game. He was always playing the long game. An example would be, I have no particular insight, but I think Francis would like to see women ordained deacons. But I also think that he discerned that this was not the right time, that he was going to, you know, have some commissions that did some groundwork, and that, who knows, at what time in the future, his hope was that there would be a more opportune time for that change. If he was a revolutionary, he would have done it on his own. What Francis was a radical moderate. Being moderate in today's church, being moderate in today's politics, is now a radical position.
Yeah. Right? Yeah. Do you think that he'll be elevated to the altars one day?
You know, I don't know. I'm not a really big fan of, as I've written on your own website, not a really big fan of papal saints. I think I would, I would like to have a moratorium, or at least let's wait 50 or 75 years before we start canonizing popes.
Yeah, absolutely. Maybe in one word to end, what do you think he'll be remembered for mainly?
Process. I think he'll be remembered for a pope who listened more than he spoke.
Yeah. Well, thank you. And that's a good lesson for all of us, isn't it?
Yes, thank you.
Chris, thank you so much for joining us today and for sharing your thoughts.
It's good to be with you.
Christopher Bellido is a professor of history at Kane University in New Jersey. Joining me now as we approach the end of our program today, again, is our executive producer and CEO of Salt and Light Media, Father Haig Shahinyan. Father Haig, any last thoughts?
Well, this was beautiful, Deacon Pedro. So thank you for having me a part of this. I think it would be nice to bring this reflection to a close by inviting all of our listeners, wherever they may be listening from, to pause, breathe for a moment, and let us turn our hearts towards the Lord. We are living in a significant moment of the church. One shepherd has gone home to the Father. Another will soon be called to lead. But the mission of the church continues, and our hope remains firm, not in any one person, but in Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as St. Paul says. And in this Jubilee year of hope, let us entrust ourselves once again to the Holy Spirit. Together, let us pray. Heavenly Father, in this sacred time when the church stands between what has been and what is yet to come, we turn to you, the Lord of history, the shepherd of our souls, and the giver of everything that is good. You have called your servant, Pope Francis, to serve as a sign of mercy and a witness of hope. And now, as he returns to your embrace, we thank you. We thank you for his life, his humility, his courage. Receive him, Lord, with tenderness, and grant him eternal joy in your presence. And as the church enters this time of waiting, a time of prayer, silence, discernment, we ask that you guide the College of Cardinals with wisdom from your Holy Spirit. Inspire in them hearts attentive to your will and prepare the one whom you have chosen to take up the keys of St. Peter, to lead your flock with love and fidelity. And we ask this through the intercession of Mary, Mother of the Church, and all the saints who now rejoice in glory. May we walk together as pilgrims of hope towards the kingdom that never ends. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for that, Father Haig. Thank you for leading us in a beautiful way to end this program, reminding us of what's important. Father Haig Shahinian, CEO of Salt and Light Media. He's also the executive producer of this program, The Salt and Light Hour. If you missed any part of this program, please go to our website, slmedia.org. That's where you can listen to all our broadcasts. That's also where you can watch all our TV programs and follow our coverage of all the events from Rome these coming weeks. Thank you for being with us. I'm Deacon Pedro, and this has been a special edition of The Salt and Light Hour, remembering Pope Francis.